And I have to tell you, one of the greatest gifts Sundar has given me has been how seriously he has taken his role as the priest of our home. We are very different, like he said the other day, and we lock horns, I can assure you. But the biggest blessing he has been to me is from day one, from the time we were married, he took that leadership role, and I rely so much on his spiritual, you know, mentorship of me. And a lot of what you're going to hear actually is because of his influence in my life. And our children are who they are today largely because of his spiritual passion, his prayers for them, his, watching over them as the priest of our home. And so I'm very thankful for you gentlemen who are here today. And I just hope that you will, you know, be enriched. This is really a story. I'm just going to tell you my story. So don't worry about taking notes. I just want you to enter into my story. It covers about 25 years. This journey has been 25 years in the making. And so, I'm just going to sort of break it down into some turning points, some segments. And, at Christmas time, somebody gave me a book that gave the background for various songs, and one of them was Silent Night. And I'm sure many of you know the background to that carol. Apparently, in a little village in Salzburg, Austria, there was this assistant to the priest by the name of Joseph Moore. And he was getting ready for the Christmas Eve service and discovered to his consternation that the organ had broken down. And so he knew how much he relied on the organ for the Christmas music, and so he was very, distressed. And what he did was he pulled out a poem he had written earlier on, a very simple poem describing Jesus' birth. And he got the organist of the church, a man by the name of Franz Gruber, to write a melody to go with this poem. And so for the first time in 1818, December 24th, Silent Night was sung to the accompaniment of a guitar. And of course, you know, it's become one of the most famous and favorite carols. But the person who was writing this ended by saying, "There would have been no silent night without a broken organ." And that really resonated with me because I thought, so much of life really, the songs that God gives us comes through broken places in our lives. And so what you're going to hear today is a life of prayer that was forged and formed through some of the most difficult years of my life. And it started way back in 1984, in July or August of that year. My husband and I were visiting India, visiting his parents and with our children. And, I watched his parents, and they were having such a difficult life there. It was, scorching hot. There was power shortage and water shortage, and I saw his mom and dad, looking so harried and spiring up and down, trying to conserve this water. By that time, my own parents had died. My mom died when I was 27. My dad died when I was 32. So by the age of 32, I had lost both parents. And so one of the vows I had made when we got married was that famous quote from Ruth, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so when I looked at Sundar's parents, I said to him, if they were my parents, I would not want them to be living like this. Let's sponsor them, and let's bring them over to live with us. And so that's what we did. And so they arrived the following year. And little did I know, the door that I was opening and the journey I was beginning from that time on. It's a journey, as I said, of about 25 years. My father-in-law lived with us until 1994 when he passed away. And my mother-in-law lived with us just until November a year ago when she now moved to Singapore to live with her other son because she couldn't handle the Canadian winters anymore. And it was a journey that showed me a lot about myself. It was a journey where I forfeited a lot of what I thought were my rights. Even though Sundar and I grew up in India, culturally we grew up in very different homes. And so I had to get used to a totally different way of understanding male-female roles. And I had to relinquish my home to my mother-in-law because in that culture, at least from her thinking, a son's home is more the right of the mother than the daughter-in-law. So basically, I sort of had to step back and release my home, and particularly my kitchen, because my mother-in-law is a vegetarian, very staunch vegetarian, and so she, did all the cooking. Sure.
There's a click, click.
Okay. And so what happened was she basically took over the kitchen, and that was very hard for me to do. I love Indian food, but I always say Indian food should be cooked in India. Because, you have all the open air where this wonderful fragrance can escape. But here it all stays and it sticks to your hair, it sticks to your clothes, everything. So my house didn't smell like I wanted it to. It didn't feel like it was, especially the kitchen. It was very, very difficult. It never got easy. I mean, you can do it for a week or a month. But when you're talking 20-some years, it was one of the most difficult things for me to do. I also had to relinquish my privacy. And Sundar and I had to relinquish our privacy because it wasn't a case where my in-laws had their own place and we had ours. It was very much, we lived together. And so we would have to save our conversations for either bedtime when we could close the door or sometimes literally step outside the house and talk. And so I had to, kiss that goodbye. And also, some of the things that you, like as a pastor's wife, I meet with different women. And I could not meet in our home because, a lot of the stuff was confidential. So I had to find other places. So there were a lot of things I had to forego. And it was, as I said, it never got easy. There were times when I would just pull into the driveway and sit in the car and brace myself and just ask God for grace as I got into the house. I've told you all the things I lost, but they are nothing compared to the things I gained. Because it was this experience that forged a relationship with God like I'd never had before. Up until that time, my relationship with God was so superficial. When I became a Christian, I was told, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. And so I would read my Bible, close it, and pray. And basically, my prayer was a to-do list to God. Do this, take care of this, bless me, bless so-and-so. It was very, very self-serving. And this experience taught me what it was to cry out to God like I never had done before. It gave me a love for his presence, because sometimes that was the only place where I found peace. Because, truth is, they were Sundar's parents. And there were days when Sundar could not be there for me because he was torn. They were his parents and I was wrestling. So the only person who was there for me was God. And he became, and his presence became indispensable for me. I also became extremely passionate for Jesus' glory, something I was not at all passionate about. And that was because my in-laws were Hindus. And every morning when you get up and see people praying to gods that are idols, even though they may not be lit, the idols were not there, something inside of me would just well up and I would say, God, you alone are worthy. Jesus, you alone are worthy to get that kind of worship. And I became extremely passionate that Jesus alone be worshipped in our house. And then it gave me a passion for prayer. Something, like I said, was almost non-existent. And, periodically I would say to Sundar in those 20-some years, why is it my lot to have in-laws who are so much in your face? But one day, about 4 or 5 years ago, I was reading this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, Abraham left his country and his people and went to a land, not knowing where he was going, but to a land which later became his inheritance. And when I read that, I stopped. I'd read it many times, but for the first time, I saw myself in that story. Can you hear me? Okay. For the first time, I saw myself in that story. Because in 1984, when I said to Sundar, let's bring them over, I had no idea the journey I was beginning that day, where it would take me. But 20-some years later, I said, this has not been my lot, it has been my inheritance. It has made me rich in God like nothing else ever had. And so I said to Sundar, I will never again say, why is it my lot? I will always say, it's been my inheritance. And so this evening, I just want to share with you a little bit of my inheritance. As I said to you, I became a Christian in my late teens through the Ministry of Youth for Christ in New Delhi, India. And as I said, I was told, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Well, wanting to really be this dutiful Christian, that's what I did. Every morning, once in, a week maybe, I would open my Bible anywhere and read and then close it. And what I prayed had nothing to do with what I read. It was basically, as I said, telling God to do this, take care of this and this and that. Well, after doing this for a while, I grew bored. And I read something by a man by the name of Everett Ledingham. He wrote actually about worship, but I inserted the word prayer. And this is what he said. He just said, the problem of understanding prayer is not the vastness of the subject, but the narrowness of my own experience. Maybe we come to prayer not sure why and leave feeling that there should be more, that something is surely missing. Could it be that our prayer life leaves us dissatisfied because we don't know what ought to take place? And that's how I felt. I felt there's something missing big time here. I'm getting bored. Meanwhile, I'm watching my husband's prayer life, accelerate. And I was feeling like this is not cutting it. But I muddled through this for a number of years. And then in 1995, as Sundar said, we came to Regent here. My husband wanted to be mentored under Eugene Peterson. And my husband had read almost everything Peterson had written. I had read nothing, but I figured he had read enough for the both of us. So I didn't. But when I saw Eugene Peterson, I thought, I want to know what makes this man tick. There was something about him that was so appealing. There was an inner rest. He was 69 at the time, and there used to be a song many years ago called When I'm 64, which is actually what I will be this year. But I said, when I'm 69, I want to be like him. And so I began to read his books, and the book that affected me profoundly when it comes to prayer is a book called Answering God. And it was through that book that my eyes were opened to three very significant aspects of prayer. Please, you don't need to write this down. I do have some outlines, which if you're interested, I can, run off copies. But I'd like you just to listen. The first thing I discovered through reading that book, he described prayer as a tool. He said, prayer is not a tool for doing or getting things done by God. Prayer is a tool by which we get to know God. And that was a whole new understanding of that I had no idea. You see, unlike my in-laws who were worshiping idols, we are told that our God speaks. He has a mouth, he speaks. He has ears, he hears. He has a nose, he smells, he has hands, he feels and touches. And it is through prayer that we get to know him. Sure, we get things, from him, gifts of his grace and mercy. But I've come to realize that at the end of my prayer time, I ask myself, what about God have I got to know today in a fresh way that I didn't know before, or in a way that I had forgotten and needed to be reminded of? And so that was the first paradigm shift. See, like I said to you, in the early years, my prayer life reminded me of a scene in India. In India, we all have servants. And our servant would come every day and stand in front of my mother and say, what do you want me to do today? And my mother would rattle off a list. Clean this room, do this, make this meal, and all of that. Some things he'd get done, some things he didn't, and the next day he'd come back, he'd get a bit of a lecture for not doing what he was supposed to do, and then another list handed to him. And I thought, you know, that's exactly how I treated God. He was like my errand boy. He would come in the morning, and I felt like he didn't know what to do and was waiting for me to give him his marching orders. Well, nothing could have been further from the truth, because really, my job was to get to know this God who has a mind, who has thoughts and ways that are far beyond mine, and he has given me this thing, this incredible privilege called prayer, of getting to know him. So that was the first thing that changed in my thinking. The second is, Peterson said, prayer must be rooted in theology. Now that sounds pretty big. What it really means is that your prayers must be rooted in who God is. And James Houston, in his book Transforming Friendship, said, if your prayers are not rooted or anchored in the character of God, you are engaging in idolatry. In other words, you are praying to a God you are making up. Now, you know, almost every religion has prayer as its core value. But that's not what Peterson was saying. He says, not just praying to some supreme being, you are praying to a God who has revealed himself. And you need to know what he has said about himself. And you need to know those things with clarity. I remember my mother-in-law is a very devout Hindu. And, you know, every morning she would sit and go through these prayers in her little prayer book. And then she sings a lot of these. So I said to her, what are these songs that you sing? She said, oh, they are prayers. I said, like, what? Prayers for what? She said, oh, prayers for forgiveness. And I said, how does he forgive sin? Oh, we don't think like that. He's God. He must forgive sin. And see, that's what he was saying. We can't just put all kinds of attributes to God just because we think that's what he must do. Like, you know, one of my brothers, my youngest brother, sadly left his wife a few years ago and has another woman in his life. And we were meeting them both for the first time last year. And my husband was trying to explain to her why we could not legitimize this relationship. And she wrote to Sundar and said, well, my God is merciful. And so, you know, like, get with it. And I felt like saying, well, if he's merciful to you, then what is he to my sister-in-law? But that's the point he was making. We just can't afford to put all these attributes on God just out of our own imagination. And this was a huge, huge change for me. And the reason why it is so important to have a doctrine of God is, well, first of all, determine the content of your prayers. You will be able to take hold of God in the way in which he has revealed himself. And the other reason why this is so important, it's where your confidence and authority will come from. When I pray, I don't trust in my words, in my prayers, but I trust in who God is and what he has said about himself. So that I can say, God, I am not putting words in your mouth. I am rehearsing and claiming the words you have put in my mouth. And I'll tell you why this is so practical. One time, a friend of mine was coming over to pray. We used to pray for these missionaries who were in Irianjaya, and she was coming over. And just the previous day, I had read this quote that prayer must be rooted in the character of God, otherwise you are engaging in idolatry. So this was in my mind. But just before my friend Ruth came, I was in the kitchen with my mom, and she said something that kind of irritated me. And so when I went into the living room to pray, while Ruth was praying, I couldn't concentrate. My mind was just going with all the, oh, I need to talk to Sundar about that. I need to take care of this. All having to do with what had just happened. Suddenly I remembered that morning my mother-in-law had sat in that very place and had prayed to her gods using her little book. And something inside of me said I needed to bind any spirits that were prayed to and acknowledged in that room earlier on in the day. So I drew a lot of my prayers from Ephesians chapter 1, where we are told that Jesus is seated above every principality and power and rule and authority and dominion and the heavenlies, and has made a spectacle of the enemy, and he is a footstool for Jesus. And before I knew it, I was just on a roll as I began to affirm who Jesus was, his authority and rule in that place, and just driving out any other spirit. Well, I was able to break through, and Ruth and I had a great prayer time. So we finished, we came into the kitchen, my mother-in-law looked at Ruth and said hi to Ruth, and then she said to me, she had tears in her eyes, she said, "That was a very powerful prayer." She said, "I didn't hear the words, but I felt the power." And you know why? Where the power came from? The power came from taking a hold of the authority of Jesus Christ that he had revealed. That's why this is a very, very practical, it sounds very theoretical that you need to have a doctrine of God, but it is a very, very practical, truth. The third thing that really transformed my prayer life was what Sundari said yesterday, that prayer is answering speech, not responsive speech. And you know, this, again, I thought it was my job to tell God what he needed to do. But as Peterson said, now when you come to pray, you need to open your ears before you open your mouth. You need to first listen to what's on his heart, what's on his mind, what his agenda is. Of course, he knows what's on our hearts and minds. So when I come to pray now, I say, "Lord, you already know what's on my mind. But I thank you that you have an agenda for us today. You have said that you have prepared a table for me. I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know what you have to say about the situation. I want to know how you want to bless my child. I want to know how you have handled a situation like this before." And so it has become now completely different, whereas before I would just rattle off these things. Now I come and I first take the time to listen. And you know, Peterson says that many of us engage in what is called presumptuous prayer. He said presumptuous prayer speaks to God without first listening to him. It obsessively, and this was me, it obsessively, anxiously, or pretentiously multiplies human words to God, but with at best a distracted, indifferent, or fitful interest in God's words to us. But God speaks to us before we speak. If we pray without listening, we pray out of context. And this was driven home to me through an incident that was humorous. But it illustrates the point that if I come to God without paying attention to what's on his heart and mind, I may have a wonderfully cathartic experience of getting things off my chest and telling him and walking away. Worse, his answers to my prayers may not make sense to me. Now, that doesn't mean every time I pray that his answers are exactly what I asked. But there are those times when he answers very differently and I think, oh, he didn't hear me. And you know, I remember one woman telling me that she's basically stopped praying because she felt God didn't answer. Could it be, like he says, that we come without first checking in, cluing in to where God's at? And then our prayers actually are a response or saying the amen to where what he wants to say. And as I said, this was driven home to me by a humorous incident. We used to live in a little suburb called Mississauga in Toronto. A number of years ago, in November, there was a train derailment. And I didn't know that's what had happened. It was an early Sunday morning. I remember waking up to this huge fireball in the sky. And I woke Sundar up and said, "What's that? What's that?" He said, "Oh, no, nothing. Just go back to sleep." And being the trusting wife that I was, I just said, "Oh yeah, he knows everything." So I went off to sleep. So the next morning, actually was a Sunday morning, my early morning, we woke up. My sister and I were singing at the other end of town, in the east end of town. So we left early, went to that part of the town. Mississauga is in the western part of the town. Spent the day at my brother's place, and around 5 o'clock in the evening, I said to Sundar, "Tomorrow's Remembrance Day. I wonder if the kids have school." So I phoned our neighbor, Ray Young, and I said, "Ray, do the kids have school tomorrow?" I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Depends on which way the wind is blowing." I thought, really? Well, then I must have had a divine illumination. I thought, I think this has to do with that fireball. And it was, because apparently there was this train derailment and there was ammonia being leaked into the atmosphere and there was concern that we might have to be evacuated. And so Ray was glued to the TV wondering whether we were going to be moving or not. And of course, obviously, depending on which way the wind was blowing, whether we would be in, you know, in our homes. As it turned out, we were evacuated that night. So I said, oh, and I thought, you know, I never bothered to find out what he was thinking, where his mind was. I came with Remembrance Day on my mind. He was thinking, you know, evacuation. And so his answer didn't make any sense to me. So, of course, I came back to Sundar and he said, so do the kids have school tomorrow? I said, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. You know how well that went over. But it illustrates the point that, you know, the reason why Ray's answer did not make any sense to me was because I did not pause first to say, Ray, what's happening? How are you doing? What's happening in your life? I just came right with my agenda. And, you know, that's how it is sometimes with prayer. We come with just what's on our mind and never bothering to say, God, what's on your mind today? And then when he works out his purposes, which he says he will always do, then they don't make sense to us. And so that is something that, again, was a huge change, that prayer was answering speech and not initiating speech. And, you know, Peterson goes on to say, he said, you know, there is a world of a difference between praying to an unknown God whom you hope to discover and to a God revealed in Israel and in Jesus Christ. In the first, we indulge our appetite for religious fulfillment. In the second, we practice obedient faith. The first may be more fun. The second is a lot more important. So that began to change my prayer life. Now, you might think, well, so how did you get from, you know, starting to pray that way to becoming interested in intercessory prayer? And that happened along this journey, as I would come and I would read and began to, you know, converse with God. I should actually backtrack a bit. As Sundar said, that's the artist. I hate following notes, so I just speak, you know, as... So what I began to do is I began to form a little bit of a framework of my time alone with God. As Sundar said, I would choose a time in the day, mostly morning, and I would usually sit by this window in our bedroom. And because I love music, I take time to worship. And then I would open my Bible, and this is very, I have found this to be extremely important, and that is to find a regular reading habit. You know, it's nice to go to our favorite passages, and, you know, when you're afraid, Psalm 27, or when you're, you know, needing protection, Psalm 91, or, you know, when you're needing Jesus as a shepherd, to go to Psalm 23. It's nice to know all these, you know, landmark chapters. But I'll tell you, the greatest joy I have had is in going to my prayer time, not knowing what I'm going to discover that day, but going to a passage of scripture that has already been assigned for that day. I follow the one-year Bible. And this has been the most fun part of this journey, because you will be surprised how the passage for that day has been perfectly chosen by God for the very precise situation you are in. And so I now don't worry about where should I read. I go and I just by faith say, I trust the Lord that this is the table you have prepared for me. This is the passage of scripture that you are going to speak. And so open my ears to hear you and open my eyes to see you. And the other thing that changed was my understanding of the Bible. I used to think the Bible is a book to be read. It's our sacred book, but it's still a book. And this was the other thing that changed my life. I have come to see this as the voice of God. It's something that we come to hear and not just to read. You know, the early Reformation, one of the cardinal
tenets of the early Reformation was in Latin, Sacra Scriptura est Verbum Dei. Sacred Scripture is the Word of God. Sacred Scripture is the voice of God. And John Calvin used to say that the Scriptures will never have the authority in our lives unless we believe that when we're reading it, that God is actually standing in front of us speaking this. And so when I come now, I come asking God to help me to listen. And for that reason, I actually read the portion aloud because I like to hear the words. Even though it's my voice, I like to hear. I like to hear the words, and it makes a big difference. And as I said to you, I usually choose go with the regular reading habit. And, you know, I can guarantee you, if you do that, you will find that the passage for that day will just blow you away. You will say, surely God knew that I needed to hear this. I'll never forget the time once our son was working for Kraft Foods, and he had taken a year to do, he had come to the point where he wanted to move out of Kraft, and he applied to another company called Concord Confections, and they make double bubble gum. And so he had prayed long and hard as to whether he should move. And after a year of praying, he felt he should. And he got this job at Concord Confections. And he was liking it. There were two ex-Kraft people working there. And, you know, they said, Vijay, come on over. You know, Kraft is a huge company. And Vijay felt that he'd like to work for a smaller company. He was only there 3 months. When I remember, I came down one Monday morning. Sundar had just left for Mexico. And I saw my son there. And I thought, what is he doing? He should be at work. And he said, Mom, I lost my job. And that was devastating for him. He had never had that experience before. And so my daughter-in-law, Jan, was sitting there with him, and they were both very crestfallen. And he was just thinking, he said, Mom, why would God do this? I prayed, and I felt sure that this was where God wanted me to be, and then he pulls the rug from under me. So he said, why? I said, I don't know, honey. Of course, my first advice to him was, go back to Kraft. Because they had said to him, anytime you want to come back, Vijay, you're welcome to come back. He said, no, Mom, I'm not retracing my steps. And I thought, you know what? Good. Because that's what the Israelites always did. When they were going along, ran into any trouble, oh, let's go back to Egypt. So I commended him. I said, you know, you're right. But I had no answer for him. We headed off to San Francisco, and I was sitting and reading in the hotel room, and I came across this passage in Numbers. That was my reading for the day, and I thought, what? I didn't expect it to have anything to do with Vijay, but I read this, and I was stopped in my tracks. I had read it many times before. It's in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15, and it's this whole incident about where God would, you know, come to his people in a pillar of cloud, and wherever the cloud rested, that's where they were to pitch their tents, and when the cloud lifted, they were to move. I knew all that, but it's this verse that hit me. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. And I felt God saying to me, tell Vijay not to second guess his decision. From the very beginning, my history with people has been, sometimes I keep them in a place a short time, sometimes a long time. Tell him not to be alarmed, tell him he's in good company. And so I picked up the phone and I called Vijay. I said, Vijay, honey, don't worry. You are fine. From the very beginning, for reasons known only to God, he keeps his people in a place a short time, sometimes in a long time. I said, my only advice to you would be to keep your eyes on that cloud. See where it is coming to rest. Because if you know the history of the Israelites, they got easily distracted sometimes. And it was very interesting because a fellow came to Vijay and said, Vijay, since, you know, you're waiting on a job, I can give you a contract. We would like to procure the Kraft account. why don't you use your influence and get us the craft account? We'll pay you well, and then you can be on your way. And Vijay thought that was good. But the more he thought about it, the more he prayed, he began to feel very uncomfortable. He said, I feel I would be using craft. And he said, I don't want to do that because I'll get the account and then I'll be gone. So he told the guy, he said, I'm sorry, I can't do this. And so he obviously didn't get that contract. But he kept waiting, and then down the road he got an offer from Kara Foods, and he worked with them for 4.5 years until 2 years ago when he quit to become a pastor. But all that to say, I would never have gone to this passage that day. I would probably have picked something else, to ask for God's guidance. But instead, God spoke to me and said, don't worry, your son is okay. Tell him he's okay. And that was just a very precious blessing. Another time, when our son was in Queen's University, I went to visit him, and he was living in a house with about 5 non-Christians. And I opened the fridge to put some food in. Our mother always takes food for her son. And all I could see was liquid nourishment. And that wasn't juice. Of course, I was panicking. I thought, now Vijay, by God's grace, for reasons known, that he had worked out with God, he had made a covenant that he would not drink when he was in university on campus. And he told us later he was so glad he did that. He said, because if he hadn't, he would be definitely drinking, and drinking a lot because it was everywhere. So anyway, I thought, how is he going to handle this? It is all over the... So I came back the next day. My mind was full of, oh, he's drinking. How is he going to keep... Well, I went to my prayer time, and I happened to be reading that day in Proverbs 31. Now, we all know that about this amazing woman that's described from verse 9 on. I had never seen the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31.